Passage this morning is from the book of Jonah, chapter 2. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 10. So if you have your Bible, open it up to Jonah. That's kind of towards the second half of the Old Testament. It's a short book, so if you flip quickly, you probably won't see it. Jonah chapter 2. We read the entirety of this chapter, hear God's word. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this story, this true story, this true account from the life of Jonah is larger than life. It is hard to believe, but Father, we serve a God who created the world by the word of his command, who spoke everything into existence, who raised Jesus from the grave, and so nothing is impossible for you. So, Father, would you attend to your word this morning and help us to understand it? Would you help us to make much of Jesus this morning? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, and help me bring clarity to this passage by your Spirit? Fill my mouth, Lord, and help your word to go forth with great power, accomplishing what you desire to accomplish this morning among your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in week two of our study of the Old Testament book of Jonah. Because the book of Jonah is a narrative, a story, we need to recap. Jonah is unlike any other prophet in that it shows us what happens when a prophet disobeys. You know, we talked about this last week. Consider how most books of prophecy begin. They begin, the word of the Lord came to Micah. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. But Jonah is the only prophet who begins his book with disobedience right out of the gate, with his refusal to obey what the word of the Lord said to him. It begins, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah, in great futility, tries to flee the presence of the Lord. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to preach to the Ninevites. He doesn't want God to save them. He knows that this God that he serves is merciful and forgiving, and he doesn't want to introduce these Assyrians, these pagans, to God. He doesn't want to tell them about the God that he serves. And he believes in his sin that he can successfully outrun God and thus thwart God's plan to save those whom God has intended to save. So he gets on a boat and buys a ticket sailing in the opposite direction. As I said last week, as my kid's Jesus storybook Bible says, he gets on a boat and he says, one ticket to not Nineveh, please. He wants to go anywhere but Nineveh. But the Lord sends a massive storm, a storm so frightening that it's causing the sailors to panic. They are pagans, but each of them begins calling out to their false gods, trying to appease They're trying to appease God. They're throwing luggage and cargo overboard. Nothing will make this storm go away. Nothing will make it calm down. In fact, it says the sea grew more and more tempestuous. It says that over and over again in chapter 1. And then they remember that there's another passenger, and they go and find him. Maybe this passenger has a God that we can cry out to. Well, what's going through Jonah's mind at this point? What's his logic? Well, we know what he's thinking. He says it in chapter 1, verse 11. They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Jonah's logic is, God's wrath can be satisfied by my death. I will pay the penalty for my sins. My suffering, my torturous drowning will be enough to satisfy God in his anger. I will pay for my sins. And no matter how hard Jonah tries to thwart God's plan to save the Ninevites, he cannot outsmart or outmaneuver God. But Jonah believes that his death will appease God's wrath. His own death will be the payment for his sins. But God won't let Jonah pay for his sins. In a turn of events that sounds too amazing to believe, God saves Jonah. God saves Jonah not because of his righteousness. He's done nothing righteous since this story began. All that Jonah has contributed to his salvation is rebellion and running and resistance and racism. That's his end of the bargain. Jonah deserves to be thrown in. He really does. He deserves to die, but Jonah doesn't experience the wrathful death that he deserves because God provides a way of rescue. He provides one who can truly bear that wrath, that watery grave on his behalf, and swallow up the death that Jonah deserves. This miraculous fish appointed by God to swallow up as good as dead Jonah provides a means of salvation. Sound familiar? As we look at this text this morning, we're going to see three things, and we're going to kind of be all over. Normally we go, this is verses 1 through 5, and this is verses 6 through 10. Not so much of that this morning, a little bit, but we're going to look at a saving grace, that is as good as dead Jonah, and God's action to essentially resurrect him. We're going to look at a sending grace, saved for his good and God's glory, and saved to good work. And a saving grace as good as dead. I lost my place there. Let's be honest. Jonah is as good as dead. I always have a picture of what this looked like. That I guess I made up as a kid. Or maybe I got it from the drawings and the Bible storybooks. What I always had this idea of was that the sailors threw Jonah in. And before he hit the water, a fish leapt up out of the water and caught it in midair, like a golden retriever jumping up to catch a frisbee. Is that the image you have? That's what happened? That maybe Jonah threw him out, and here comes this big fish, just boom, boom. I don't know if it makes that noise. That's the image I always had, but we can see from the text that clearly not what happened. Jonah sunk. Jonah sunk and sunk and sunk. He sunk to the bottom. And how far was the bottom? Well, we know this is the Mediterranean Sea. It's 4,900 feet deep at the deepest recorded part. It's from 4,900 feet, and the deepest recorded part is 17,000 feet deep. How far did he go? I don't know. He sank somewhere between 16 and 57 football fields down. That's pretty deep. And just listen to the many ways that in his prayer, he references how far down he is. Every verse makes reference to depth, to sinking, to how low he is. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol," I cried. Sheol is the Old Testament word meaning the underworld. And Jonah says, "I'm not just in Sheol, I'm in the belly of Sheol. I'm in the bottom of Sheol. And you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep." There's another reference to depth. Into the heart of the sea. Not just the sea, but the heart of the sea. Again, deep. The deepest of the deep. Jonah recognizes that although the sailors did the throwing, it was God who cast him into the deep. He is confessing God's sovereign control over what's happening here. Everything, every move that Jonah makes, God uses to convince Jonah that Jonah's not in control. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Remember, Jonah told the sailors that his God was the God of the land and the sea. And even as he is sinking, even as he is drowning, he is recognizing, these are God's waves over me. These are God's billows over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Jonah says, I don't know which way is up. There's no light reaching this far. I'm sinking. This water is taking my life. I'm surrounded by deep. Utter and complete helplessness. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land. He's talking about mountains under the sea. I go to the bottom of those. Weeds, again, bottom of the ocean floor. The roots of the mountains. I went down to the land, to the bottom, whose bars closed upon me forever. When you try to imagine what Jonah is describing here, when you try to put yourself there, it's horrific. It sounds like a description of hell. It is hard to hear without having your pulse quicken. It's hard to breathe with a mask on, but it's really hard to breathe at the bottom of the ocean. It kind of puts the whole mask thing in context, doesn't it? I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, wherein Edwards' vivid description of God's righteous anger caused people in the congregation to faint. And many verbally, loudly cried out during the sermon, "What shall I do to be saved?" And then Jonah says, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit." There, at the end of verse 6, Jonah recognizes that God has snatched him from the jaws of death with the jaws of a fish. Did you know that if you're a Christian, you've got a more amazing story? A story of a more amazing rescue? Jonah's as good as dead. He's at the bottom of the ocean. That's as good as dead, right? Listen how Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in sin and in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. In other words, when you were walking in sin and trespasses, you were as good as dead. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, snatched from the pit. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sounds like Jonah, doesn't it? Is that not what Jonah recognizes in his prayer? I'm as good as dead, yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Jonah prays. God has gotten his attention, at least a little bit. God intends not only to save the Ninevites, he intends to save Jonah. Look at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Do you wonder what that's about? Well, Jonah is likely referring to the futility of those sailors to appease God's wrath by crying out to their false gods. He confesses that his God is the only source of steadfast love. What he doesn't know is that as he's sinking to the bottom, the sailors are up safely in their ship on their calmed ocean, and they are worshiping Jonah's God. They have ceased their praying to vain idols. God has not only gotten Jonah's attention, he's gotten the attention of these sailors. Verse 9, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. From the belly of the fish, Jonah makes the most profound theological statement of his life, and in really the most profound theological statement of the Bible, and that is salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation, Jonah now realizes as he's in the belly of this fish, doesn't belong to me, Jonah. It is not a tool that I, Jonah, can wield with my own judgment, doling it out only to those whom I determine deserve it. Rather, salvation belongs to the Lord. He will save whomever he will, and his will cannot be thwarted. Don't you think Jonah's beginning to get that? Now, well, I'll show God. I'll show him that I'm not good. I don't want the Ninevites to be saved, so I will fix that. God's going to just have to turn his attention and save somebody else. Not on my watch, God. And then as he's in the bottom of the ocean, in a fish, he goes, you know what? I think God's in charge of this thing. He's pretty smart, isn't he? He has saved me not because of my righteousness, not because of my devotion. He has saved me in spite of my unrighteousness. He has appointed this fish to swallow me up. He has given me his word. He has given me this storm. He has let me see what my sins do actually deserve. And then he has saved me from the pit. I struggled this week with how we should actually understand this prayer that Jonah offers here. Some say that what's happening here is Jonah really is learning a lesson here. That this storm, this being thrown overboard, this sinking, this being swallowed, this spending 3 days in the belly of the fish has been the lesson that Jonah needed. That he's been rehabilitated in this fish. That he comes out of the belly, he comes out on the dry land because, you know, you just can't keep a good man down. That Jonah turns over a new leaf and he is a new man. But if you go on to read the rest of Jonah, he pouts and he's ugly and he still hates the Ninevites and he still yells at God. Then he actually didn't confess any sins in this prayer. He talks a lot about God being sovereign, and that's very true, but he doesn't seem to offer any contrition. Notice that. He makes a vow to God, something that he's going to do, but he only confesses the sins of those who pray to vain idols. Right? He confesses other people's sins. And as we move through the rest of this book, we're going to see him pout and be angry at God and confess that he would rather die than see God save the Ninevites. Well, when you take that into account, when you take into account what we're going to read in chapter 3 and chapter 4, as Jonah goes and preaches to the Ninevites and then goes and sits on the mountain and waits for God to rain down fire on them like Sodom and Gomorrah, and when it doesn't happen, he's mad. When you take that into account, you kind of go, is Jonah actually contrite? Is Jonah actually repentant? Does he actually confess any sins here? Clearly, he confesses that God is powerful, that God got his attention there. But he doesn't say, oh Lord, I was running because I hated the Ninevites and I was wrong. How should we understand this prayer? Well, what I've become convinced of is that this prayer that recognizes God's sovereignty and recognizes a torturous death in such overwhelming terms, this prayer that recognizes being separated from God, driven from his presence, and yet pledges to sacrifice while not confessing any sins of his own, this is a prayer that can really only be prayed perfectly by Christ himself. You see, beloved, this is a prophetic prayer because Jonah is a prophet. He's a bad prophet, but he's a prophet. This prayer, which was really and truly prayed by the bad prophet Jonah, is a prayer that can only truly be prayed by the good prophet Christ. And Christ tells us that not only is all the Bible about himself, right, in the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus tells, the resurrected Christ tells us, hey, the whole Bible is about me. When Jesus taught the scriptures with authority, and that's what the people who saw Jesus preach said, they marveled because he taught the scriptures as one who had authority. Well, you know why he had authority? Because he's the author. That's where that word comes from. Author, authority. The reason Jesus taught the scriptures with authority is because he's the author of them. So not only does Jesus tell us that all the Old Testament is about himself, he tells us specifically that Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the fish is pointing forward to his death and his 3 days in the belly of the earth, his burial. So I submit, and I think this is going to help us, that we should read Jonah chapter 2 the way that we read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. David is on the run from Saul, and he's experiencing torment. He's feeling forsaken by God, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But when we think about hearing that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? We really don't think about it being something David said, do we? It resonates with us because we know that on the cross, Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, David was mocked and tormented as he was on the run from King Saul. In Psalm 22, he writes, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. But we hear that and we say, that's Jesus on the cross. We know that the ultimate person who can say those things, yes, David experienced torment, but Jesus on the cross was mocked. Jesus was scoffed at. He was tormented. That's how we should read Jonah chapter 2. We should read it as the prayer of Jesus from the cross and the grave. In Psalm 22, David talks about what's been happening to him when he says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. And when David says it, he's talking about he's been bitten by dogs that are surrounding him. But when we read it, what do we say? They have pierced my hands and feet. We say, this is pointing forward to Jesus on the cross. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But we read that, written by David, experienced by David, but we say, but the true understanding of Psalm 22 is that's Jesus. Agreed? Well, let's read Jonah's prayer here again and see it on the lips of Jesus. And listen how this prayer, prayed by this bad, pouty prophet, kind of makes us scratch our head a little bit when it's prayed by Jonah. But this prayer on the lips of Christ from the cross, from the grave, tell me if it doesn't make sense. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You know, on the cross, Jesus cried out to his Father. He cried out for God to forgive those crucifying him and mocking him. He cried out to his Father, into my hands I commit my spirit. And God heard him. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Jesus on the cross was experiencing the storm of his Father's wrath, the storm of his Father's anger at the sins of the whole world, washed over Christ. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken by the Father, driven from his sight. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. On the cross, Jesus descended into death. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jesus paid not what was owed. He paid what he had vowed to pay, to give his life as a ransom for many. He was a sacrifice. He was the payment. When we read this chapter in a Christ-centered way, we're not being fanciful with the text. We're reading it as Jesus tells us to read it. Does that help lend clarity to Jonah chapter 2? To see it as a prayer on the lips of Jesus? Especially when we go on and read what a brat Jonah is. Well, God doesn't just save Jonah to keep him from being dead. He saves him for a reason. He saves Jonah for a purpose. And that purpose is to preach to the Ninevites. In fact, next week we'll see what happens right after he's spit out of the fish's mouth. In chapter 3, he gets a message from the Lord a second time. In chapter 3, it's going to say, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Do you know that this is why you have been saved as well? That you've been saved not solely so that you won't go to hell, but that you've been saved for a reason. We talk a lot about the fact that we're not saved by our works. We say that every week at Hope Church. Hey, you're not saved by your works. Hey, church, don't forget, you're not saved by your works. You're not saved by anything that you do. And that's true, but we are saved for good works. We are saved for the purpose of good works. That's why Luther could say, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. Consider again Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It, your salvation, is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We usually stop there, but Paul goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, Paul wants to make two things clear, that we're not saved by our works, we're saved to good works, so that we can love our neighbor. We're not saved by our works. So the relationship with works is both Jonah and Ephesians. We're not saved by our works. Jonah wasn't saved because of anything good he did. He hadn't done anything good. He's saved for good works. That's what Ephesians says. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, we who are in Christ have been saved in a similar fashion. We, you, and me, were as good as dead, and God appointed his only Son to, while we were yet sinners, swallow up our death, to take it upon himself, to bear the death that we deserve. Unlike the fish, which didn't die, didn't suffer, Jesus came and really did die, really did suffer. He took the punishment that we deserve. He took the death that we deserve so that we can receive an honor and a glory that no one deserves but him. And he calls us to bring that message to a dying, drowning world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the story of Jonah. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it points to your Son who swallowed up death, who took all of our running, all of our rebellion, all of our racism, all of our ugliness and rejection. And he took it on himself. And he took it to the cross. And he nailed it, and he was nailed there. That he became the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. That he, on the cross, triumphed over rulers and authorities. Father, we thank you not only that the story of Jonah is true, not only that it points to Jesus, but that we are in Christ by faith alone. Oh, Father, would you apply this word to our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we may celebrate what Christ has done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.